Turn with me, if you will, this morning in your Bibles to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, a morning psalm. Now, I know it doesn't say that in your Bibles. It doesn't say it anywhere. But that's the title that much of the church has given to this psalm for literally hundreds of years. In fact, it's a psalm that believers have used for hundreds of years to get their day started, actually. And there's some reasons for that. We'll look at them as we go through the sermon, but just to highlight the fact that this psalm is actually talking about an actual event that people could relate to, an actual need that people could relate to. And then there's this text from verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. And based on those things, the church, many believers through the years have used this to get their day going. Now, besides the fact of its practical import for daily strengthening of the believer in a fallen world, this is the first time we see the word psalm used in this portion of Scripture. What is a psalm? A psalm is a poem to be sung by musical accompaniment. It's that simple. Musical accompaniment. And in this case, it's a psalm of David. This is the first time that we've had a psalm attributed to someone as well. And then we have the next phrase, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. A sad commentary, to be sure. But it's also the first psalm that gives us a specific historical context. And as we talked in Sunday school today, those specific historical contexts are important for us. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, whether that's printed or electronic, if you don't have this title in it, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, you need to get a different Bible or a different app. Because this is in the original language. So it is God's Word. That's why we often read those titles when we read the psalm. For without that title, the psalm is incomplete. For it sets the stage for this psalm purposely. The title recounts the sad story of David being kicked off his throne by his son in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. This song, this poem, is there because it speaks of a literal event. Often we look at the Psalms and we think somehow that they're just talking about general problems or general disappointments. But this particular psalm is dealing with a very intimate and very traumatic event for King David. And since we all, if you live long enough, we all have those kind of days, the Lord sent this psalm through David to give us reason to trust him, but also reason to get up in the morning to honor him, hence a morning psalm. Read with me, Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he had fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. So I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be upon your people. Pray with me. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we realize your spirit works in our hearts to help us understand, help us to digest, and helps us to use these words in the life that we live before others and before you. Father, we thank you for that illumination. We thank you for that desire, that delight in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After you reach a certain age, and I think that's probably like maybe 7 or 8, how many of us have gone to bed weary because of the events of the day? I say 7 or 8 because especially young girls, they capture the difficulties and traumas around them when we don't think they're paying attention. Young boys as well, they know that there's something going wrong. And then as we grow older, those battles that weary us throughout the day are with us. And as adults and as our children, we live in a world that is growing more and more, well, hostile towards the message that we speak about every week, the message from the very Word of God. And even if we aren't directly being attacked, many of our brothers and sisters are. And the Bible's clear, when one part of the church suffers, the whole church suffers. Or we should be at least praying for them and recognizing that suffering. The church is one in Christ. Like the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," says, "And then though this world is devil-filled and should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for he has willed his truth to triumph through us." This psalm is here to redirect our eyes from the battle to the victory in God through Christ. It teaches us many things, and I'm only going to focus on three. Because I'm Presbyterian, as Troy tries to keep reminding us. But the first thing is that we need to acknowledge the enemy. Verses 1 and 2. And then in acknowledging the enemy, we can be redirected in such a way that we can have confidence in our God. Verses 3 through 6. And then with that confidence, we can be assured of God's deliverance in his way and in his time. Verses 7 through 8. Now, David is clearly troubled, and rather than internalizing his trouble, we see God through the Holy Spirit inspiring David to write from his heart, letting us all know that we as well need to acknowledge the enemies in front of us. Verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him and God. He speaks in generalities, but he speaks specifically as well about his son. Now, we're not expected to make excuses for people who sin against us. We are expected to hold them accountable for their sins. But that's not exactly what this text is about. Partially, but not completely. God is having David acknowledge his enemies, even his own son, so that we can see a couple of things here. First, that there truly are enemies in this life. You know, we live in a world where we want to talk about everybody being good, basically good. But there are enemies in this life, whether it's our own sin or the sin of those against us. We need to acknowledge those to be sure. We need to acknowledge our sins, our weaknesses. We need to acknowledge those who are undermining our character and our faith, seeking to make themselves look good. That secondly, we need to openly acknowledge these things before God and before one another. Remember, this is, what's a poem? What's a psalm again? A poem that is meant to be sung by musical accompaniment. Where? In church. So we're not only acknowledging them, the enemies before God, but for each other. We are to acknowledge before one another. Now, that often requires us to be discerning about who is trustworthy, who's living the kind of life that the Bible requires before we just pour our hearts out. But still, the reality is true that we are to confess our sins to one another, as James says. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's a plural you, y'all. That all of us will be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power to prevail. It doesn't say the moment someone comes to us seeking forgiveness that we condemn them. In fact, it says we are to pray for them that we will all be healed. Again, when one suffers, when one sins, we all suffer in the church. If you're unsure about that corporate nature of this, read the Old Testament. But also read the New. In Corinthians, it tells us the same thing. Nothing new here under the song. Now, we know this sad story of David and Absalom. As I said before, if you don't know the story, not right now, but read 2 Samuel 15 and 16. As Absalom's father, we know David wasn't a perfect man. We know that David committed sins as Absalom was growing that would have affected Absalom negatively. As a father, I know I've done that. As parents, we know that we've done that. Trouble is, David didn't always acknowledge his sins, just like some of us don't acknowledge our sins to our children, asking their forgiveness. And yet, we're not talking about a child in Absalom. We're talking about an adult who has purposely made the choice to undermine his father's rule. And not only undermine it, but to do some more, to do abhorrent things, more abhorrent than David had done in the time of Absalom's growing up. Abhorrent things. And David was overwhelmed by this. His beloved son was rejecting him. His beloved son was rejecting God, wanting to do his own thing more than listening to the God of his fathers. Now, we've all been there, done that, and bought that t-shirt. Not necessarily by a rebellious child, but with equal disappointments and trouble in size and in gravity. Many people don't understand the gospel, even if they've grown up with it. They live their lives for their own kingdoms, often wreaking havoc in their own lives as well as the lives of their family and friend. And that's what Absalom was doing. He was lying about his father. A man after God's own heart. There's no salvation for him in God. Look at what I'm able to do to him, so God must be cursing him. All that theology you taught me must be wrong, because God's not watching out for you. After all, I did take your kingdom from you. So he's telling the world the same lie. There is no salvation in that man. None. Why do you think it is that people who are deep in their sins try so hard to belittle and cast doubt on others? But that's what he was doing. And notice something else here. David is not asking to be relieved of this burden at this point. He's simply acknowledging his enemies. To be his enemies, dealing with truth without complicating it with emotion, which enables him then to move on in confidence, revealing to us that we can be confident in the Lord when we are in similar straits. Verses 3 through 6. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. my glory and the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. In the midst of his hardship with his son, and maybe with his own sins, do you hear what he's saying here? He's not saying, woe is me. He's not saying, why do these kind of things happen to me all the time? He's not saying, this is not my fault. But rather, he's declaring what's true and what's comforting and what's hopeful, even in the midst of this trouble. He's reminding himself of these truths because when we're in the midst of struggle and we're overwhelmed, it's hard for us to realize that God is with us. So he reminds himself, but you, O Lord, are my you are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head when it's bowed down in disgrace, in grief, and in pain. But he also reminds himself of how God has come through for him in the past. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. That's not a statement of surprise. It's an emphatic statement written in the Hebrew, recognizing what God has done for him in the past. Reminding him, especially when his enemies are all around him saying there's no salvation for him in God. Just because they can't hear God doesn't mean that God's not there for David. David knows the truth. And how does he know this truth in the midst of such darkness, in the midst of such rejection, in the midst of such hurt? Well, David masters himself after the guy from Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. These psalms are not individual, just like the rest of the scripture comes together and clearly connects. So David reads the law. He hears the law read to him. That is the Old Testament, of course. He reads it. He hears it read. Then he stops long enough to ponder it, to meditate on it, asking how this is supposed to make a difference in my life, slowing down long enough to truly take God's word into his heart, meditation. And then from there, he prays from a firm foundation of those three, reading, meditating, and then prayer. These three reinforce each other. They merge into one another and create the kind of communion with God that the Bible talks about, that the reformers taught decade after decade towards people, highlighting that we can be confident in God even through the toughest hardships that God brings our way. But also in David's case, he was asked to do something else, to write it down for all of us, almost 3,000 years later. It is God's word that lifted David's face up so that God's light could shine on him during this most difficult time. God hears, God acts, God sustains him even during such trying times as this. It's a promise to us as well. The New Testament's clear. Many people have said something similar. We need to preach and teach the gospel to ourselves every day. Otherwise, the world will overwhelm us. It's with the foundation of the scriptures that enables us to keep walking forward. And besides his great confidence, his declaration of great confidence, he exhibits that confidence in verse 5, doesn't he? I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. even with all that was going on, David slept confidently, soundly, completely, for his God had everything in hand. I came across this quote this week. It's got to be my new favorite quote, at least of the week, from Kevin DeYoung. God made us to sleep so that every day he can remind us that he manages things just fine without us. Let me say that again. God made us to sleep so that every day he can remind us that he can manage things just fine without us. You gotta love it. That's what David's communicating here. It's not about me. It's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon the Lord. Our confidence is in our God alone. And it's in that confidence that David can say, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves around against me all around. And lastly, because of his confidence, we can be assured of our deliverance in God's way and in God's time. Verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people. This is a call by David for God to rise up and do battle against his enemies that include his son. For God is the one who promised refuge. God is the one who promised to fight for us. God is the one who promised to avenge us. And God is the one who promised to deliver us. That's why David can then say, save me, O my God. This plea in Scripture speaks of the intimate relationship of a true believer to their God. It communicates and emphasizes trust and dependence that the believer has on the work of God. David cries out to the only one that he can cry out to. After all, he is the king. Who's greater than him but his God? Who has promised to be a shield, to be his glory, to deliver him always. This cry reflects David's absolute belief in God. Now these phrases, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. That phrase is a sign of disrespect and defeat of the enemy. Breaking their teeth of the wicked is a sign of destroying the enemy's power and their ability to do away, to do harm to others. But it isn't until now that we see David even in any way, shape, or form asking for God to do something for him. And in a way, if you think of the verse 7, he's asked him to rise up and do battle. He's asked him to do what God has promised he will do anyway. And then he recognizes how God does it. This is how God deals with his enemies. But if you're still not convinced of David's confidence and assurance, that's where verse 8 comes in. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be upon your people. There's a great play on words here in the first part of this. The Hebrew in the first part of this verse should read, Yeshua, la Yahweh. Yeshua, does that name sound familiar? Whose name is it? Jesus in the New Testament. What does Yeshua mean? Salvation. Yeshua, la Yahweh. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Speaking of the author and perfecter of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the same phrase that the multitude will use in heaven in Revelation 7. They will cry out, salvation belongs to the Lord on that day. So David's assurance of deliverance is dependent upon his God, who has promised to deliver him in his way and in his time. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ends with this benediction. It's unfortunate that the ESV specifically doesn't include the first word in Hebrew. May your blessings be on your people. Who are his people? Well, he told us at the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in you. His elect, you and me, believers throughout time. With this in mind, maybe you'll remember this morning's psalm in the morning. And just maybe you'll remember to read it out loud to yourself and maybe to your family. What a great reminder as we begin our day, knowing that we must go into this dark world, knowing that we are to be a light in this dark world. We are to live and preach the word of God to people who in many cases don't want to hear the truth, and in some cases don't even want to see you. But so what? That's our job. So the best part of waking up tomorrow morning can be reading this morning psalm, even before your first cup of coffee. Give it a try for a few mornings, really. Give it a try. It's guaranteed to be the best pick-me-up for the day at hand. The Lord is with us always. The Lord is blessing his people always because salvation belongs to the Lord. Father, again, your word is absolute and your word is absolutely clear. You and you alone can and will fight for us. In you and in you alone, we can be confident and are assured because salvation belongs to you. And you bless your people moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, to your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.